anybody knows the whereabouts of my bifocals that I think I left under the pews Friday before last, I would appreciate knowing about it. And there was that young man who knelt there in my place, saved that place for me, please, that corner, and prayed. And so I prayed at the other end of the pew, and he probably had nothing to do with it, but there was a pair of glasses that was left there, something like mine, a little different. And I don't know, maybe some visitor took them, and he's got them off someplace, and until he comes back here again someplace, I'm without them. I kind of need them, and they're rather expensive. If you know who that individual was, I would appreciate knowing about it. Sat there with, maybe with his girlfriend. If that individual's here and he didn't take him and didn't leave him, if he would let Wayne Snowy, who's a Scotland Yard man on that, let know, then we would not be thinking about that area because we're not sure if maybe somebody out there, a visitor, maybe has them. And that person has not picked up his glasses, by the way. Somebody has not picked up glasses, left them the same pews that mine were taken from on the same night, I think. So that is so if you know anything about who was there, let us know about it, please. This is the 15th of a series entitled Through Death with Him. So this is your 15th Easter message in a row. This is on the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the Scripture teaches us that we that are in the Beloved are redeemed. Praise God. Redeemed from the pawn shop of Satan. We're redeemed from the vain conversation that we had by the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ has changed our conversation. Has the precious blood of Christ changed your conversation? Is it different from what it was before? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If it speaks the same as in the old life, then your heart is still in the old life. If you have a new heart, there will come new words. But more, the precious blood of Christ has not only changed our conversation, it's changed our behavior, our conduct, our life. It's not only changed our speech, but it changes where our feet go. It changes what our hands do. It changes what our eyes see. It changes what our ears hear. The Greek word that we translate conversation is anastrophe. Anastrophe comes from two Greek words, ana meaning up, and strepho meaning to turn up. It's a turning up. That is, it's a turning what was down up. That is, it's a turning upside down. Or, if you want to say it, right side up, as the case may be. And that is, it's turning something to be different than it was before. The word began to be used to refer to a person's new life or a new business that he entered into. Now that had been upended or changed, either for the better or for the worse. Either turning it upside down or turning it right side up. Instead of being used exclusively just to refer to the act of changing. So the word began to be used for behavior and life and conduct. Now the old King James English word conversation, which we have in our text, comes from the Latin conversare, meaning to turn around. So if you turn a person's life upside down or right side up, as the case may be, it's not an object that can actually be turned bottom side up, so you translate it turning it around rather than turning it up. But that old English word conversation is now limited to the word speech. But once upon a time, it meant more than speech. It meant both in word and deed. Now, this is a different Greek word than politema, which we translate, which is, means citizenship, that we translate conversation in the King James Bible. Let your conversation be in heaven. Let your citizenship, let your political position be in heaven, politema. But this is talking about now your manner of life. So the precious blood of Jesus Christ has changed our vain life, or our vain conduct. Now this word vain is matias, meaning void of respect, or a vain effort void of results, a vain effort without purpose. In other words, our old life without Christ was vain. Because, not meaning vanity as to pride, but rather meaning void of practicality and of purpose. That's what vanity means in this original root. Vain originally didn't mean pride, although it stemmed from pride, but it rather meant that which was empty. It had all that vanity and all that extra superfluous things that had no practical value, spending your money for naught. Anything, our old life was purchased, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ has been paid as a ransom to free us from our purposeless life, void of everlasting good. What good did it do to go out and sing, "Row, row, row your boat, bury me not in the lone prairie, five salted peanuts, and I'm nothing but a hound dog"? I mean, there's no life to that. It doesn't build anything in you. It doesn't strengthen your faith. It doesn't get you to heaven. The words out there are so empty. The world goes out there, and you know, you get on a machine, you go round and round and round, you do this, you pay for this, you see this, and you write on this, and you say this, and you sing this. But what's it all for? What's it all for? When you die, you go to hell. What good has it done you? The only life that is not really vain is that which has a purpose, an eternal purpose, that senses why we are here and who we are and where we are going. Now, we have been turned right side up. The devil had us upside down. And he had us thinking we were right side up and we were upside down. The world out there says, thinks, "Oh, boy, you're weird." That's because you're standing on your head, brother. So that's what I tell them. So you're far out, so you don't know how far out. The devil had us thinking we're normal, when we're abnormal. God never created his sons to live in the filth like the world does. The devil had us thinking that we were living life as it should be lived, when we were living like it shouldn't be lived. What has set us other end up? What has set us spirit end up? We were flesh side up. Now he set us spirit side up. What has turned our conversation about? What has turned our behavior about? What has turned our life about? You know what that word is? Conversion. Amen. Conversion means to be turned about. When Jesus said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother," he didn't mean when you become a Christian, you become a Christ follower. He already was a Christ follower. He was an apostle. Yes, he hadn't started an apostolic ministry. He was called. He was in his training process. He had revelation from God. He went up with the others and was a believer in God. What he meant is when you're turned about. For right now, Peter is running your life. But when the Holy Ghost comes upon you and the Holy Ghost takes your life and you're turned about, you are not going to be weak Peter, but strong, bold Peter, because you're going to be under the power and anointing of the Holy Ghost. Now, to be converted means to be turned about. It's from the old English word conversation. To turn up or to turn about. What did this? The Bible says the precious blood of Christ did. This word precious in Greek, timios, means costly, like costly stones. That's why it's precious, meaning costly. And as I spoke last week and said that the blood of Christ was costly, both to Christ and to his Father. Now, there's a new concept abroad in Christianity, and I don't mean brand new. It's been with us for a while in this century. But there's a concept of blood that love is a larger and broader term than blood. And that love is a lot more understandable than blood. The love of God is a lot more understandable than Christ shedding blood. Blood is a little bit obnoxious, they say, a little bit uncouth for our generation. I don't know how they can say that when they dress like they do, but nonetheless, they look about as uncouth. You couldn't get much couthier, you know what I mean? But, though less offensive. You see, it's less offensive. It's a good substitute. I say it's not a good substitute. It's a good word. It has power, it has meaning, it's marvelous. But it is not a substitute. There are two distinct words, and the Holy Ghost knows which one he wants to use. Beware of man's philosophies in changing the word of God. One of the things that upsets me the most, bothers me the most, I don't mean sends me in kind of a rage, but just bothers me, really deeply troubles me and grieves my spirit, is the fact that ministers throughout America, in general, I know this might upset you because you don't know it's true like I know it's true, do not hold the word of God to be supreme. They do not hold strictly, absolutely to the word. Now, I'm not talking about, well, they can't see that like you. I don't mean that. I mean what they can see and what's plain as plain can be. What's clear as clear can be. Just flip it off the table or throw it away. That disturbs me. That those who are called to be the purveyors of the word of God turn out to trim it all up, censor it, change it, paint it a different color, and then give it out. I can't abide that.
Amen.
It bothers me. And I know that a lot of you don't know this. You're not as close to the ministers as I am and the situation as I am. But that is the normal case.
Yes.
Normal case. The average case. The big percentage of them. I can go out to these ministers and I can show them in the Word of God where they are teaching contrary to it. One after another, and they have no theological argument to overturn it, and most will not even attempt to, and a great many will absolutely agree with you and say, you are right. You're right. Our church doesn't follow the Bible completely. You're right. Yeah, the Bible does say that, but we don't think it makes that much difference. That's what they do. Well, I know, but our church tradition says. Well, I know, but our diocese says this and this. We know that we're not doing it the way the Bible says to do it, but we don't. You know, we think that love is the most important thing. Well, I know, but you know, they rationalize it all away. And this bothers me. I'll be glad when we get to the place where they'll uphold it. Because when they hold it and teach the people to hold it, then God's people are in a position to start coming into the unity of the faith. We will never have the unity that God wants until they get to that point. The unity of the Spirit and the love is marvelous, but it will never get you there. You are not one with a person until you're one in spirit and in truth, until you believe and see the same way. Yes, you relatives can come over and you can be one in spirit, but it's not like being with your own family and in the household of God that's one in the faith. You can be polite and marvelous and all this, and you can love them, but it's not the same as when you think alike. And God did not just say the unity of the Spirit, but also the unity of the faith. And they cannot, there's always something there, and they are not fulfilling that all the time. They're championing a coming together. It cannot, because they're holding it back, because they refuse to come to the Word of God and do what it says to do. This troubles me. But God's going to get them now. I am not trying to blame. I am not trying to speak against anyone. It's just that, you see, I can preach and preach and preach in the radio. I can preach in television. We can go across the land, and you can't reach people until their hearts want the truth. As long as they've got tickling their ears, itching ears, as the Bible says in the last days, just want to hear what they want to hear, just want to hear blessings and just want to hear that. And they will not face up to the facts and don't want to know the Word of God and hear it. You can't reach them. They have an attitude that they don't want that kind of a message. They are hindering the rapture. They are slowing it up. They're hindering the move of the Holy Ghost. They're hindering the work of God. They are hindering the great move. And they're clobbering it up with a lot of other things because it's not the strict truth of the Word of God. This is why it's so important. Now, Beware of man's philosophies that want to change the Word of God, my friend. Beware of everyone. I had a Lutheran pastor stand and say, "Now, I'm not, this person's in a high position today. I'm not blasting them. But after all, he told me face to face, if he's going to represent and be in that position, it's not my fault." I read in a Lutheran magazine, was Coast to Coast Lutheran magazine, reprinted by the Presbyterians. They were the ones who originated it. And it started out saying, "I disagree with Jesus." And I thought, well, you know, of course he doesn't, but I don't like those catchphrases like that that are not true. I didn't like the title. I knew he wasn't going to disagree with Jesus, but I didn't like the title. That made it appear as a catchphrase, obviously. I found out it wasn't. He disagreed with him, and actuality, right down the line. And I was amazed. And the Lutherans thought it was so good, they reprinted it, coast to coast. I stood in the study of a Lutheran pastor in this city, who's now elevated to higher positions. And this man was a charismatic, born-again Lutheran, and a studied man. And he admitted that they changed water baptism. He said, "Even Martin Luther wanted to immerse, even wanted to immerse babies. We've changed it," he said. I talked to him about whether we had a right to change it. We changed it. He admitted it. I don't think we have a right to change the mode of baptism that God sets down to be burial, death, burial, and resurrection. I think it's dangerous to change the Word of God. Yes, we have to interpret it to be applicable to us, but that isn't something that isn't applicable. We can handle it either way. Now, the Holy Spirit said blood over and over again, not love. When he's talking about this particular thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Amen. He did not say, without God's love, there's no remission of sins. He said, without the shedding of blood. And he didn't mean love. If he meant love, he would have said love. Now, the Old Testament sacrifice was a lamb slain, not love. Love didn't cost man anything. The love, but a lamb cost him something. And a man has got to see the cost of the Lamb of God every time he lays that lamb down. But if God's love, and that's not the greatest reason, that's just a minor reason, if God's love would suffice, he would never have made the sacrifice of his son. He would never take his son and be tortured to death if his love would have sufficed, because he had the love. Amen. Therefore, it wouldn't suffice. God's love prompted the sacrifice that was necessary. Love itself would not suffice. Love is not a substitute for blood. Love does not satisfy the justice of a hideous crime. Only blood does.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Hideous crimes require bloodshed for justice, not the love of the judge. Right? The Bible talks about this as the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the basis of the everlasting covenant. Contract. Without the blood, you're not in the contract.
Amen.
If you don't believe in the blood and have his blood applied to you, you're not in the contract. You're not a covenant person of God.
Right.
Now, shall we gamble with a substitute? With a words and theology like this, blood of the everlasting covenant, shall we gamble and take a chance on something else maybe being acceptable to God? Why change it? Doesn't God know what he wants? Can we do better than God? Are we wiser than him? Do we know how to do things better than he? We smarter than God? If he said it that way, that's the way he set it up, why should man decide to change it? Not man cannot understand this mystery, and the reason is man's weakness.
Right.
Not God's word, not the blood of Christ. It needs no changing. The word needs no changing. It's man that needs changing to begin to have faith in God.
Amen.
If God chose to save man by his love only, man would not feel indebted to God. He could rationalize the impact of sin away. He could say, well, God's love is so great that it overrules all sin. So it's not so bad because his love just keeps pouring in. A lot of people think that. But there's no self-salvation in the blood of Christ shed. You can't do that. You can love and accept love, but you can't do anything about shedding his blood. You can't shed his blood. You can't shed your own blood for any atonement. Sin must be seen for what it is and what it costs, and that is seen through the blood of Christ. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. We are bought with a price. And that price was giving your only begotten son. If you gave your only begotten son, you wonder what kind of price that is. And if you are being given by your father to a sacrifice, you know what kind of a price that is. Especially to eternal damnation, as was the price that he paid in his heart. In his heart, I say. Therefore, because he's bought us with a price, we are to glorify God in our bodies, the scripture says. And in our spirits. You therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. Not just in your body, how you live, but in your spirits, how you live in the spirit. You're to glorify God in your spirit. Come on, church.
Amen.
The Bible says, which are God's? In your body and your spirits, which are God's. It says they're not your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're not your own.
Amen.
Your body is God's and your spirit is God's.
Yes.
Defile not the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, this is a reasonable service.
Yes.
Just a reasonable service. You haven't done anything great.
Right.
You're like David Livingstone. Everybody's going on and say, oh, you sacrificed so deeply, brother. Going all the way to Africa, giving up. Oh, you've sacrificed. He said, I didn't sacrifice. For him, this is no sacrifice.
Yeah.
It must not be counted in your heart as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
If you feel you're sacrificing so much for God, oh, I just drove my car, and I used my gas money, and I gave so much, and I spend so much time, and I study so much, and I pray so much, and I sing so much, oh, I'm sacrificing. Then you're in the wrong relationship,
yeah.
Wrong spirit.
Yeah.
You must feel this is no sacrifice to give my all for him. You see, love does not demand service, does it? Love doesn't demand service. Love does not put us in debt. But sacrificial, vicarious bloodshedding does. When somebody steps up to you and says, somebody says, well, I really love you, that doesn't put you obligatory to him. You're not in debt to him because he loves you so much. Well, I'm just so much in debt to him because he loves me so much. That doesn't put you in any debt at all. But when you are sitting up there at the gallows and they're ready to put the rope around your head or drop the guillotine blade on you, and a person stops up and says, wait a minute, I am going to take your place. But when God raises me from the dead, and after taking your place, you must then sell yourself to me, and you must live in my estate and be my servant. And we say, all right, I'll do that. I will do that. And if the judge will accept your sacrifice, standing in for me, and once a person has paid a death penalty for a crime, somebody else who did the crime cannot be charged for it since it's already been paid.
Right.
And when we contract that way, and we have contracts, part of the covenant, blood of the covenant, that's what the communion is about. Every time we take the blood of this is the covenant, the scripture calls it that, the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, not drink it as often as you drink it, but this do, take the covenant, renew the covenant, ratify it as often as you drink it. When we do that, and we've done this, then we are indebted to him who died for us and spilled his precious blood on the ground for us. He had no obligation, but he did it out of love for us. And my, what a price that he paid. We are in debt because of the blood. His love wouldn't put us in that debt. God, by sacrificing his only begotten Son, and by his grace to man, and his grace, you say, well, how about his grace without the blood? How come he didn't do that? The grace was only allowable because the blood was a stand-in, because Christ was a stand-in for us. Therefore, he can give grace. A judge cannot give grace. A just judge cannot give grace to any criminal that comes up. There has got to be grounds for grace. Yes, a judge, a just judge, has a right to give mercy and grace and pardon, but only on certain grounds. And there must be something that is a grounds of it. And so the grace of God is because the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the grace is being shown. And the whole Bible teaches that as a foundation theology. Now you see what's happening is, Christ, who died for us, puts us in debt to him. And then we are totally in debt to be his love slaves forever. But because we fail, he gives us mercy, and that puts us in greater debt. And then we are now in greater debt to him, but we fail him again. And now when he shows mercy, when we deserve judgment, we are more in debt to him. And he continues, and God's got a program to put us absolutely and eternally in debt to him. In his love and his wisdom, he's building up a debt. We are building it. Every time he forgives, we are building a debt. And the reason he's doing this is that we might be absolute love slaves to him and get us to a place where we'll serve him and realize we've got to serve him. He can't just keep forgiving us over and over and over and despise the grace of God. His spirit will not always strive with man. We have to get to a place where we will actually be love slaves so he will control us. Control us completely. Control us so we will be safe. Because we can't control ourselves. So we'll not be victims of our own will and our own whims and our own flesh and victims of our own emotions and victims of the devil and temptation. Amen. He wants to control us. He wants to get us so much in debt that we say, oh, Lord, it's only your mercy. I owe you everything. I owe you my life. I just want to please you. I'm just so in debt. You've forgiven me. You've been so good to me. Don't despise the grace of God, he teaches. And as the sun fled away at the sight of the blood of Christ on the cross and it became dark in that hour, so also, that which the Son is the type of, God's face fled away. He would not look upon sin. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Christ? Cried out from the cross. He not only forsook Christ, but when he forsook him, he accepted man. Provisionally. That would come to Christ, through him. For God not to forsake Christ, because he became sin, legally, he who knew no sin became sin, the Bible says, legally. Because he became sin, not actually, but legally. That is, he was not a participant. He did know sin. He was not a sinner. But he became sin. Anytime you take responsibility for an action, then you become responsible for it, and you then pay the penalty of it. Say, well, don't worry now. I'll be responsible. If he doesn't return, then I'll put my son into your hands to work for you forever. If that doesn't happen, I have $10,000 in the bank. That's what co-signing is all about. We've co-signed for some people. Now, don't rush us, because we're not going to co-sign for everybody. But when you co-sign, you say, I'll be responsible for his debt. And if he doesn't pay it, you are, in fact, and indeed responsible, and you become a debtor to that bank. But I didn't borrow any money from him. You became responsible, and it's just as though you borrowed it. Amen. When Christ took our sins, it's just as though he sinned. Amen. Can you stay with me? Amen? Amen. Your theology is missing if you can't stay with me on that. Now, for God not to forsake Christ would be unjust. He would not be a just God, for justice presupposes judgment. If ever he left every criminal go, they go through burn, rape, kill. And he lets all the criminals go. He said, well, I'm just a great judge of love. You'd run them out of town. That's not justice. That's not what a judge is for. You don't need a judge if you're going to do that. Justice presupposes judgment. The eternal God had to send his son to the cross. There had to be judgment. And he took it for us. He became responsible. He had to, therefore, forsake him. Otherwise, he would have been unrighteous, unright, unjust. And for God not to accept us after forsaking Christ and putting him on the cross and bruising him there, as Isaiah says, would be to despise the work of Christ and the heart of Christ. After Christ, he would say, you mean I died for the sins of the world and it means nothing? How'd you like to die for somebody and then kill them too? If it doesn't pardon them, then why die for them? Right. You mean you make me go through all of this and avail absolutely nothing? It would have been to slap Christ in the face for his Father not to accept us when he died for us. So you've got to accept what he did for you. And it would not only be to despise the work of Christ, it would be to despise himself. For Christ, God was the one, this was his plan. It was God's scheme, it was God's plan. Not Christ in the beginning. So he would be to despise his own knowledge and his own will and his own understanding for him not to accept man when he rejected Christ. Now, someone might ask the question, well, then why didn't Christ have to go to the eternal flames? I mean, since each one of us would have individually for our sin gone to eternal flames forever and ever, and this one forever and ever, and this one forever and ever, if he took it all, how come he didn't have to go on forever and ever? How come he got resurrected? Doesn't that seem unfair? I'm going to tell you something. The reason is because we, who would go to eternal damnation, are sinful indeed.
Amen.
Indeed, and in fact, and actually. And if we were let loose, you know, we lived in sin, and Christ had not died for us. If we were let loose because of the love and pardon of God, we'd go right out and continue in our sin the same as before and not be one whit different. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something. You might have trouble believing at first, but it's true. If man would go to hell for 24 hours, and then he would go to heaven for 24 hours, and come back to earth again, how many think he would never sin again? You're wrong if you raise your hand. He would. As a matter of fact, every minister and Christian that claims to have gone to heaven and hell, and there are several who have claimed this and are claiming it, I don't believe it, although I don't doubt that some have had visions. I don't even believe all the visions that some of them are here. They're exaggerations. My judgment, but others are not. And what they, and I don't doubt that some of them think they went there, but my judgment's a vision. Nonetheless, if it occurred at all, depends on case. But all these people that are claiming to have gone to heaven and to hell, either in vision or in fact, they still sin. So either that's true, or if you believe them, they're liars. And never had any such vision or never went there at all. You see, oh, I don't doubt you'd go to hell for 24 hours. You would be awfully careful for about a month. But you let a couple of years roll by and that become a dull memory. You'll find yourself, the pull is still here and the temptation is still here. No, because you see, some of you, you've come and you've been through the fire. You got burnt bad. I mean bad, bad. You know what I mean? And you, boy, you wept before God. You said, Lord, never, 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 never again. Devil, never again. And you said, I am free of that thing. And you will. Boy, you walked us like a hawk for a few months. But after a while, then thou that thing became dim. You don't remember the bars of the prison anymore. You don't remember all that. It's not so quite so lively. You find yourself doing the same old thing again. Why? Because you can take a pig and you can wash him, put him in a linen suit, and you can put him in a polo, and he's still a pig, and turn him outside, and he'll go right back to the mud and the mire again. Because we're not fully changed. Only a changed life will live. Only a lamb will live like a lamb. A pig won't. Even a trained pig, to train him like a lamb, he won't. Most of you know that. You've read about the ugly duckling. You ought to know all that. And we, if we went to heaven, in a state like that, having forgiven us, we wouldn't fit. We wouldn't fit being sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ has to change your conversation. He has to change your manner of life to make it fit for that place. Oh, yes, he's got grace for those that are not grown up yet. Sure, he's got grace. Grace aplenty. Grace abounds. But the blood of Jesus Christ has changed us from our vile conversation, from our purposeless life, not just grace. You know, we can be in danger of taking one scripture and forgetting the other scripture. You can't grab a blueprint and start cutting out parts, throwing it away, and then try to build something. You can't take a document and cut out parts and go to law about it and try to make it legal. You can't do that to the Word of God. You have to take all of it in proportion. People are always running off with some side issue, and everybody wants to follow them because there's some new gimmick coming along. You have to take everything and put it together. Like the Greeks, always looking for something new. First time somebody comes along, and the first time you hear about being born of the water and the blood. And the water is the water sac in the womb. Hey, clever. Yeah, that's what it is. Dump the fact it's water baptism. Now you charge out, oh, you're excited about it because it's new. Now they taught the act first, water, it's a water sack, and somebody comes along and says, no, it's water baptism. Yeah. Change over to water baptism because it's new, exciting, and novel. Now, can you imagine God giving two stipulations? Unless you're born in a womb and born of the Spirit, you cannot go to heaven. If you're not born in the womb, you can't make it. I am warning you. This is one of the stipulations. You have to be born of the water sack. Now, why would he say a senseless thing like that? It doesn't fit at all. That's not what he's talking about. I'll give you more proof besides that. That's enough to whet your appetite, get you going. But for God to send his only begotten Son into everlasting flames would be for God to not recognize his perfection, his obedience, his sinlessness, his love for God, and his justification by keeping the law blameless. He was justified by the law, and he was the only man ever justified by the law. Some people say the law can't justify. That law can justify. It justifies everybody who keeps it, nobody else. And he kept it. Amen. Now, question. How could God accept Christ's work and Christ's sin-bearing in our stead if he not go into eternal damnation? How could he accept it in our stead if he didn't go into eternal damnation? Now, we talked about the impropriety. We talked about why he couldn't do this, why he could do this, but we're talking about how could he do it? How could he do it? And there's a reason. There's a lot of reasons. One, because Christ did pay the price in his heart. Just like Abraham paid the price when he gave up Isaac. You know, Isaac never was dead, never killed. Christ paid the price to go into eternal damnation. That's the price he paid. I don't intend to prove that to you this morning. I've proved this congregation so many times. If you've been here before, you'd know that. Two, because God, who is the judge, can show mercy if. Judges can show mercies if. If the guilty could live right, Christ could. He could. You see, when a man comes before the judge and he's guilty, He can show him mercy on some certain conditions. And one of those conditions is providing he can live right afterwards. If the judge thinks he can live right, if there's even a good hope he can live right, he can show some mercy. He can't show mercy if the man's going to come right out and keep on killing and stealing and everything else. There is no way a righteous judge can show mercy if the person is going to live just like he did before in crime. He has to feel he can live right. Christ, because he was sinless, could live right. And the great judge knew it.
Amen.
So that condition was met. The second condition that was met is that the guilty must feel sorry for his sins. And Christ felt sorry for the sins of the world.
Amen.
Even they're being tortured. And those who even tortured him said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He felt sorry for them. He was able to demonstrate it like none of us could. The third condition was the judge could show mercy if it wouldn't encourage others to sin, because there's no penalty at the end of life. In other words, if a judge can't, you know, keep releasing people if it's going to encourage other people to sin, it's, well, he releases every man who robs from the bank, I'm going to rob from banks. He keeps releasing people that hijack airplanes, so we just encourage others to hijack. So he couldn't really release Christ if it's going to encourage others to sin. But it didn't. There was less tendency for a man to sin because of Christ being released and resurrected than it was before and without it. So we cannot say that there is encouragement to sin. We have less encouragement to sin because of Christ's death and resurrection than if he wasn't resurrected. Right? Next, he met the next condition. If the guilty would go out and work in society to lessen crime and make society a better place to live, the judge sometimes can show mercy. That person is now reformed and he'll go out and work hard. And I submit that Christ would, and he did, go out to make society a better place to live, being resurrected. And the next thing, condition that must be met, if it's best for society in general to release the man. And with Christ it was better for society in general. And if it's best for the one arrested. See, well, sometimes they say, well, he'll get all messed up in that prison. It's really best to put him out here and let him work in society a little bit. It's really best for him. It was best for Christ. And if it doesn't hurt anybody, if it's not going to hurt anybody, he can show the mercy. It didn't hurt anybody that Christ was rose from the dead. God knows what he's doing. Man may stumble. Well, how come he didn't have to? God understands these things. Man is just too ignorant. God knows what he's doing, even a man doesn't know. Trust the work of the precious blood of Christ for every part of your life. Dating, marriage, lust, lying, stealing, fear, doubts, anxieties, frustrations, blame, criticalness, selfishness, unsubmissiveness, rebellion. Trust the blood of Christ for it. Instead of blaming on your Irish ancestors and your Italian ancestors and your old life and your grandmother and your bad family, trust the blood of Christ for it. The work's been done. Accept it. The victory's already been won. Believe it. Faith applies the results of his precious blood of Christ to your life. Have faith in God. Is the words of Jesus and is the summation of my message on the precious blood of Christ. Would you stand, please?